If you're wondering, today I'm going to be preaching on Psalm 82. I won't be preaching on the whole text. I will preach on Psalm 82 itself at another time. This is a part of the series Frequently Twisted Texts. And the reason I chose to preach, to change that to the series of Frequently Twisted Texts just for a short period of time was to read up a bit more on Samson. So I'll put the judges on hold for a few weeks. Colin will probably continue in the meantime, but I don't feel confident enough to go into Samson yet. So I decided to pick a equally difficult passage. Anyway, let's let's pray, and then we're going to read. Well, let me read Psalm 82, and then I'm going to pray, and then we will have a sermon which is far more dealing with wrong ideas than right ideas today. But that's only so that when I do preach Psalm 82, that we can get all the wrong ideas out of the way first. So let's do that now. Starting in verse 1 of Psalm 82. Rescue the weak and needy. A psalm of Asaph. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, "You are gods, Son of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die, and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations." Let's pray, and then we will look at this passage. Lord, we thank you for your word. Even when people take your word and they twist it for their own agendas, we pray, Lord, that as we look at this passage today, in a sense, looking at only two verses, spending most of our time in word studies as opposed to anything else, that, Lord, we would still be built up spiritually. We pray, Lord, that you would be gracious to us. We pray, Lord, that you would correct any wrong ideas we may have about the passage. Lord, we pray that you may give us the wisdom to interpret this passage rightly. Ultimately, Lord, we see in John chapter 10 that Jesus used this passage to speak of his deity. And Lord, we think to ourselves that we don't want to be people who are apathetic towards Jesus. Ultimately, Lord, at the end of this, may we understand, at least partially, that there is only one God. There are not multiple gods. We are not little gods. But ultimately, Lord, that Jesus Christ is God, and we need to bow our knees and worship him. Amen. When I was a teacher, which is a long time ago, probably about 20 years back, which is crazy, I'm getting old, a friend of mine asked me to speak on a week-long non-denominational youth camp in Brits, that's up Joburg side. He thought that this would be a good opportunity to share the gospel with about 300 teenagers from many different denominations, wildly differing theologies. And he recruited a few of us from his church to come along as leaders. Desiring to teach these young people the Word of God and see wrong doctrinal views corrected, we went. We went to serve. And we went to engage in theological debate. We knew it would come up. As this friend of mine preached over the week, and another excellent pastor from Randburg Baptist, it's Phyllis's old pastor, Phyllis, Jared, and Rebecca. As we preached in that week, these young people were really enjoying engaging with God's word, which was significant, because in previous years, that wasn't the case. In previous years, they had sought more to entertain these young people than to teach them God's word. Now, we were cautious going into this. Before arriving at the camp, we were warned by the organizers about a group of guys that were so wildly charismatic that in the previous years, the organizers were battling to keep these guys under control. They were on one end of the spectrum. With many evenings being dominated by tongues, prophecy, and signs and wonders, even if the speaker didn't want it to go there, it would just go there. And this was a concern for the organizers because, remember, they are a non-denominational organization. And they wanted to stay that way. Maybe that's why they brought a bunch of Reformed Baptists to balance things out. Let's go one extreme and the other extreme. Now, what was a real blessing as we went on the camp was how this group of young men that we were warned about, they were known as the prophets. They were actually really godly guys. They were lovely guys. And we were encouraged as we were teaching through the week how they really enjoyed the Bible teaching. They had kind of accepted that this year would be a quieter year and a more reflective one. And they were actually embracing it. They landed up becoming as much of a blessing to us as we were to them. Now, one of the days, though, we did touch a nerve. Because we got into a debate about whether we are little gods or not. And whether this idea of us being little gods has any biblical foundation. Now, a sincere guy in my group, a lovely guy, he said to me, "Listen, Andrew, I don't believe this because I'm trying to usurp God, but because it says so in Psalm 82, verse 6. Check it out." I knew the text didn't mean that we were little gods. As I read it, the context made it fairly clear. But you know what? I couldn't actually give this guy a decent answer. Because at that stage in my Christian walk, I was still a young Christian, and I was still in the process of learning. Considering that, if you had that young man in front of you now, how would you respond to his statement? Well, my desire today is to address this frequently twisted passage of Scripture and help you to be able to answer a sincere person like this young man, unlike me back then. And we'll do that by asking some questions that arise mainly out of Psalm 82, verse 1 and verse 6. Let's begin by asking, why is the same Hebrew word used differently in verses 1 and verse 6? So it's used twice in verse 1, differently, and in verse 6. Now, as I begin, I want to echo the warning of my Hebrew lecturer. This guy was no amateur. He taught at Westminster Seminary in the USA. So the guy knew what he was talking about. That's a top college. When starting our Hebrew course, he told us the following. "By the end of this course, you'll have just enough Hebrew to be dangerous. So be very careful and understand that you actually know very little." Why do I mention this? Because even though I may have passed first year Hebrew, that does not make me an expert. And even though you might have read a book on biblical Hebrew or have done a course in biblical Hebrew, that doesn't make you an expert. And I want to tell you something. Bible translators, people who studied Hebrew exclusively for several years, after being selected as the best of the best, the creme de la creme, I'm going to tell you something. They are better equipped to tell us what the correct translation of a word is than we are. That being said, let's look at verse 1. Recognizing God's in verse 6 is translating the same word. Now it says in verse 1, God, the Hebrew word is Elohim, has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods. Exactly the same word, the same tense, Elohim, he holds judgment. Let's begin by asking why Elohim, translated as God at one point, and then it's translated as gods at another point in the very same verse. Why is that the case? Now, Elohim is the generic sort of title for God. What do I mean by generic sort of title? It's the same way God is used today in the ancient world, with many people using the word God today to refer to their God. A Muslim will say to you, my God. It's that same generic word. People use it to refer to Jehovah. Some use it to refer to themselves. Others, Allah. Now this word Elohim, it's a plural. That means more than one. It's a plural noun. But whether it is translated as singular or plural is dependent on the context it is found. Any decent Bible translator would tell you, based on the context, that the first use of the word is singular and the second is plural. Check all your translations for yourself. Generally, as a rule of thumb, if you have 10 translations and they all translate the thing the same way, the Hebrew translator knows better than you. That means when it says in Job, curse the Lord and die, when 10 out of 10 translators say that that's the correct interpretation, it doesn't actually mean bless the Lord and die, even though curse and bless is the same word. For an example of this word, Elohim, being used in the singular, very clearly being used in the singular, and clearly from the context, you just have to go to Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, the Shema. What does it say? Hear, O Israel, the Lord Yahweh, our God, Elohim, the Lord Yahweh, is one. That's pretty clear. The Lord is one. Our God is one. The plural nature of the word Elohim has been used as one of the arguments that the Trinity is taught in the Old Testament. And listen, that might be the case, but we can't really be certain of that. But let me tell you something. To use this word to argue for the Trinity is nothing short of risky. Don't do it. Because there are other words in Hebrew that are used in the same way based on the context. They are either singular or plural, not both. They can't be both at the same time. One example is Job chapter 10, verse 12, where the plural noun translated life, singular, is correctly translated in the singular based on the context. Hebrew is a very different language to English, so beware of treating it in the same way as English. Now that we've clarified that we actually know very little, let's move on to another question. Who are the gods? Who are these gods? Who is the psalmist calling gods? Does it refer to false gods? Satan? Celestial beings? Satan and his demons? Does it refer to human beings? Well, according to Jesus, it's human beings. In John 10, verse 35, Jesus refers to this psalm and makes it very clear who the psalmist is talking about. This is what Jesus says. If he, God through the divinely inspired psalmist, called them gods to whom the word of God came. And remember, he's speaking in the context of his claims of deity at this point. Someone that they see to be a human. So he says, if he, God, through the divinely inspired psalmist, called them gods to whom the word of God came, those who received the law, the word of God. Here we see the gods are those to whom the word of God came. Now, that is not the last time we'll deal with this passage in John 10. In fact, as I prepared this sermon, I planned on just preaching Psalm 82. But it morphed into three sermons. One dealing with the issues in it. Another, an exposition of Psalm 82. And another dealing with Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees around his deity in that passage in John 10. Now, let's move on to our next question. Our questions don't end there, though, because we face more questions. Are human beings little gods? Are they little gods? Whether you like it or not, the Bible does call human beings gods. But does the psalmist refer to all human beings as gods? And is gods the only possible translation of the term Elohim? Now, the first question, does the psalmist refer to all human beings as gods, is answered in the text itself, in Psalm 82. In verses 2 to 4, we see a charge of corruption brought against these gods. And they are clearly differentiated from both the people that their corruption was benefiting and the people that it was hurting, namely the wicked who benefited from their judgments, and the fatherless, the afflicted, the destitute, the weak, and the needy who didn't benefit from their judgments. The gods are clearly a specific group of human beings who have the power to make judgments that could positively or negatively affect the lives of others, who are not referred to as gods. Now, the second question is God the only possible translation of the term Elohim? The answer to that question, this will be answered by looking at the possible translations of the words. According to the Brown Drivers Higgs Hebrew definition, it should be translated as rulers, judges, divine ones, angels, and gods. Now, it can't be all of these things. Of those possible translations, which most easily fits the context of our passage? Context is key. You can't just read whatever you want to read into there. Rulers or judges is the best reading, because they are a specific group of people that make judgments that affect the well-being of others and can judge corruptly when it suits them. Is the term Elohim used for judges or rulers anywhere in the Old Testament? Yes. Exodus 22, verse 8 and 9. Even the ESV, which translates ESV as God, the singular, in these passages, most likely saying that the judges were overseeing these disputes, were standing in the place of God. And bearing in mind that the ESV does give an alternate translation as a footnote, the ESV translates it as God. But the Holman's Christian Standard Bible, the NIV, the New American Standard Bible, and the King James Version translate it as judges. It's a good translation. And bear in mind that the King James Version using judges here is significant. Why is it significant? Because the modern translators may bring the charge against them. You only translated it as judges because you don't want to bring across the wrong idea. And so you make it say what you want it to say. And in the context of the charismatic movement, well, not the charismatic movement, the word faith movement, using it to say we all little gods. But remember that the King James Version was translated long before the little gods controversy even started. So the translators didn't fear making the wrong impression. So it's a good translation. So who is the psalmist referring to in Psalm 82 verse 6? None other than corrupt judges or rulers. Rulers used to make judgments, so they fall into the same category. Also bear in mind that when Jesus quoted this passage in John 10, verse 34, he was speaking to a group of Jews seeking to exercise corrupt judgment against him, a mob that was preparing to stone him. Jesus wasn't only quoting Psalm 82, verse 6, but he was also giving them a solemn warning because they would have known what verse 7 said as well. What does verse 7 say in Psalm 82? Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. He was saying in a roundabout way, beware of acting corruptly at this point, or God will judge you. Now, this has been a rather technical sermon with more word studies than anything else. And because of that, I'm not going to preach too long. It requires a lot of concentration. There's a lot of arguments. Before I conclude, though, I'd like to ask another question. Does a right interpretation of this passage matter? Why am I making such a fuss about it? It does matter. Firstly, because that sincere young man on that camp had his pastor teach him that he is a little god. And when he spoke, he had creative power, just like God. He believed that if he spoke negatively, he created bad things. And if he spoke positively, he created good things. His pastor wasn't talking about a self-fulfilling prophecy. If someone says that they're a loser, then they might land up being a loser because they convince themselves of that. That's a self-fulfilling prophecy. That's not what he was talking about. What he was talking about instead was, he was saying that when you speak, you have the same creative power as God because you are like God. And whatever you say will come to pass, just like God. You're a little God. You can do what God does. That is nothing short of blasphemy and heresy. And this is a favorite passage for false teachers. In fact, it seems, when I was doing my research, a popular preacher at the moment, Stephen Furtick, he's embraced this. Can't guarantee that to be the case, but I saw a lot of stuff online about that, and beware of that. Check it out for yourself. This is one of the main pillars of the Word Faith movement. this little God's theology. If you are in such a church, I just want to say, be very careful. Ask your leadership what their view is on the matter. And if they hold to this view, get out quickly. As far as I'm concerned, this is a deal breaker. It is also important because, secondly, some cults use this to teach their own heresies. In preparation, I listened to debates over the text between James White and a prominent Jehovah's Witness apologist. They spent time in Psalm 82 and John 10. Now, what I saw there was that the Jehovah's Witnesses like to use this text to prove that there is such a thing as lesser gods, of which they include Jesus as one of those lesser gods. What about the Mormons? I don't know if you are aware of what the Mormons believe, but they teach that if you are a good Mormon, you'll be exalted like God. And there is uncertainty about what exactly that means. And that opens the possibility of faithful Mormons one day creating their own planets just like God. Mormons believe Adam and Eve were little gods. They're basically that were just faithful Mormons previously, and this is the world that they created. Now, I'm being careful about how I state this because I don't want to present a straw man argument. As a result of this, though, many Mormons, probably not all of them, will use Psalm 82 verse 1 and 6 to prove that there is more than one God and we will one day be gods if, you know, we're faithful to the Mormon teachings. I'm sure that there's any number of cults that have twisted this passage. But there's no point in knowing all the different kinds of heresies. That's the last thing you want to be. You don't want to be a heresy hunter. You don't want to be marked by what you're against. You want to know the truth. As a result of that, we need to know what the true interpretation of the text is. And then we'll be able to identify the lies. People that identify counterfeits don't study all the counterfeits. That's silly. They'll never stop studying. What they study is the original. And when they see something that differs from the original, they know it's a counterfeit. They can identify it straight away. That's why next time I preach, we'll work through Psalm 82 so that we can do a proper, slow exposition of this passage. Today's sermon has been more about correcting wrong ideas and advising us on how to respond to someone that twists Scripture, whether consciously or not, than teaching how we should or shouldn't behave. It has also been more about dealing with the problems in a text so we don't have to deal with those things when working through Psalm 82 from beginning to end. As I end, though, I'd hate you to miss something. I'd hate you to miss out on how Jesus used this psalm in John chapter 10 to point us to the fact that He is God. He is of the same essence as the Father. The Jews were about to stone Jesus because He told the truth about Himself, that He and the Father were the same. See John 10 verse 30, meaning that Jesus was no lesser God. C.S. Lewis famously spoke of Jesus' claim of deity and used it as a springboard to discuss how you can hear these claims and just think of Jesus as a good man. How is that possible? He said that you can either accept Jesus' claim and bow the knee to Him, or you reject Him as nothing short of someone insane or somebody evil. No other option is logically possible. C.S. Lewis wrote, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Him, Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God." That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. If you are sitting here today and you are apathetic towards Jesus and who he said he was, I want to give you a loving warning, and I'll close with this loving warning. Apathy towards the person of Jesus Christ is nothing short of rejecting him outright. You can't be neutral in this discussion, because you either embrace Jesus as your Lord and Savior, meaning he becomes the most important person or thing in your life, or you have already rejected him. Whether I'm describing an antagonistic opponent of Christianity, an agnostic that doesn't know for sure and doesn't really care to know for sure, whether I'm describing a moral professing Christian that only thinks of Jesus as a good man, basically a liberal, or a doctrinally sound Baptist who never considers what God wants them to do when making life decisions. That person may believe all the right things, but practically they're not behaving like a Christian. They're not behaving like God exists. May the Lord deliver us from this apathy towards Jesus, which is so common worldwide. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this passage, Lord, we pray for much grace. The fact that your word is twisted is a serious thing. But Lord, we want to remind ourselves of why we get into these theological debates, Lord. We don't want to be the kind of people that get into these debates to win, so that people will look at us and say, look how smart that person is. It isn't a competition. It's a battle for the souls of people. The truth matters. The right interpretation of the text matters. Please, Lord, be gracious to us. Help us to know the truth. But Lord, also help us to share it in a gracious way. Help us to not see an opponent when we speak to somebody, but somebody who is desperately seeking for the truth. And Lord, that we would respond in a gracious manner. That Lord, we wouldn't be harsh, unnecessarily harsh. Please, all be gracious with regards to that. Please guide us in the truth. Lord, we also think of the context in which Jesus preached this passage, quoted this passage in Psalm 82, verse 6. And Lord, we know that Jesus was saying that he is God. We know that there are people sitting here this morning who are doctrinally sound. But Lord, the reality is, on an everyday basis, they live like practical atheists. Every decision they make, they don't consider the implications of their decisions, what your word has to say about things. Lord, they merely make decisions based on other factors. The reality is, Lord, that they may be sitting here and thinking to themselves that they are Christians because they believe all the right things, but something else is more precious to them. Lord, we pray for those people. We pray, Lord, that you would deliver them from their apathy. And the apathy that sometimes comes over us, even as believers, where we hear things like Jesus claimed to be fully God and don't think too much of it. Lord, please deliver us from that. We all need much grace. The reality is we are only here because of your grace. And Lord, we cannot brag in any way. Please be gracious. Please work in our hearts. Please bless us as we leave here. Amen. Amen. Let me close with a reading from John 20, verse 24 to 29. And let me read it here. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my fingers into the mark of the nails and place my hands into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "You have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Amen. There you go.